The second letter of Peter, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. So part of the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, it's not enough for us to know that hell exists, which is what we were speaking about last Sunday morning, because the Bible doesn't stop simply at affirming the proposition that there is a hell. The Bible goes much further in that respect. It gives us detail. The punishment to serve as a deterrent needs to be understood by those that we want to deter. It's no point saying to them, look, there is such and such a punishment, and they have no idea what it is. I mean, that's not going to deter them. Because it's not able to have an impact on their mind. It's not going to fill their minds with fear of what is to come. Because they don't know what is to come. Because it's just this concept of hell. Just this concept without detail.
But when details are given, well, then they serve to warn us. They serve to instill in our hearts and minds the horrors of the punishment that will come upon us if we do not heed the warning that is given. And so the scriptures do not simply tell us that there's a hell. They tell us, to a certain extent, the gory details. If we do not know, as I say, the details of a disease that we are likely to catch if we're not careful, then we're not going to be careful. But those details serve a deterring purpose. So we don't, I mean, this morning, the point is not obviously to scare us out of our wits. I mean, even though there's a scary element to it. The purpose is not to give us nightmares about it, but rather that we might give it the proper attention that this subject deserves. That each of us may be fully aware of God's warning to us against living a disobedient life, against rejecting the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We do such things even in this life. I mean, certainly advertising does it, messages that are put out for the public use, for example, against drugs. There used to be various ads. I don't know, I can't remember whether they were here in England, probably here. You know, they would have an egg and they'd crack it and put it into a pan and say, well, this is your brain on drugs. That's what it does. It's very vivid, you know. I mean, not scary necessarily. I mean, the egg, that's not scary. We eat one every, well, some of us eat one every day. So not very scary. But certainly with respect to our youth driving, I mean, when you take driver's ed, not that I ever did, but they do show movies, right? They show movies of horrific accidents and the consequences of when you drink and drive. And yet as parents, we don't say, no, you know, I don't want my children seeing that kind of thing. Scare them, give them nightmares. That's what it's going to do. So, you know, skip that. We don't, you know, whether you get a discount in insurance, we don't care. We just don't want you to see those kind of movies. We don't do that, do we? We want our children to see those movies. We want that. Those images to be impressed upon the minds of our children, because when they start to drive in their youthful enthusiasm, we want them to remember those pictures, because we don't want them to become statistics that we read about and watch on television because they didn't take care when they were driving. And so God's Word, with the same motive, wishes to bring these details to our attention so that all of us may take care when we're thinking about these things, may take care not to make those mistakes, not to reject God's law, not to reject God's gospel. Even though it may be fun, as far as this world is concerned, I'm sure there must be some fun in you know, youth driving at breakneck speed and doing all the kinds of things that they do, racing down the streets at night. I mean, there must be some fun to it. I mean, I can't imagine what that is, but there must be something, otherwise they wouldn't do it. I mean, they drive down the streets and then they do donuts, and you think, what? I mean, go to the fair if you want some G-forces, right? But to do that, but there must be some fun in it. There must be some fun in taking drugs. There must be some fun in doing all the vices that we have in our society. That's the way sin is. The devil is the master of selling sinful practices. He will make the worst things pleasurable because he has no leg to stand on to argue with respect to righteousness and sell those things. Right? I mean, you can't come with God's word and say, well, you know, committing adultery is okay. I mean, look. He's not going to do that. That's not what he's going to focus on. He's going to focus upon pleasure. Some sort of excitement that lasts a moment and then gone. And then come in all the consequences. And so the world of sin, and as these false teachers are spoken about in 2 Peter, they're all geared. They're all planned to deceive us into ignoring what God's word says and grabbing these pleasures. And they'll never mention the consequences. But the scriptures do. So that we might take stock, think before we act. And so first of all, we want to look then at the particulars of hell. First of all, it is a real place. Hell is a real place. And people say, well, you know, we can't find it. I mean, how can you say hell is a real place when we've got such powerful telescopes and we can look into the heavens? We don't find a place like that. Well, you haven't found God either, have you? He exists, but your powerful telescopes are not able to find where he is, but he still exists. Just because we can't find the place doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. And especially when we live, in their own words, in a universe that is so large that our telescopes, the biggest ones that we have, don't even scratch the surface of reaching the ends of the universe, if there is end. I mean, we're talking about thousands and thousands of light years. I mean, it's no point even me trying to make that figure realistic. I mean, tangible, I can't. I mean, the figures are just astronomical. So this idea that we don't know where it is, we can't locate it, is a foolish idea. And especially to bank everything on it. To risk our life, to risk all that the Bible says, based on this idea that we don't know where it is a foolish argument indeed. Others have said, you know, this concept of hell, you know, it's, I mean, we're not to take it literally. The concept of hell is just, it's a metaphor, that's what it is. And somebody else has said that hell is other people. Well, that's scary enough as it is. Because people can be pretty scary, right? I mean, we've had some real characters down the history of the church. And we can go back to the Holocaust, or you know, nowadays with respect to terrorism. But I mean, they're not the only ones. I'm sure we can go back into history, you know, and maybe those things haven't been recorded. But I mean, people have acted in such horrific ways towards each other. So when people say hell is other people, I mean, they're saying that because of how bad we are, how bad humans are towards one another. But that doesn't come anywhere close to the truth. As wicked as people can be towards one another, it comes nowhere close to the idea of hell as a place that God has prepared for those that rebel against Him. The Bible speaks about it in the passage that we read last Sunday, Luke 16:28, where it speaks about hell as this place of torment. That's the way the rich man spoke about it. This place of torment. In fact, Acts chapter 1, verse 25 also speaks of it as a place when it says, "And Judas went to his own place." Remember, he committed suicide after betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in repentance, I might add. Not in a last-minute conversion. No, but a last act of despair. And it says he went to his place. In fact, the Bible uses the word Gehenna for hell. And it refers, at least in the Old Testament, to a valley, a Hinnom Valley outside of Jerusalem, where Jews, in their disobedience, burned their children to Molech and other evil practices that they engaged in, such as witchcraft, mediums, spiritists gathered in that valley to do those things. And we can find those passages in 2 Chronicles 28 and 2 Kings 23. And in the New Testament, it served as a rubbish dump. And there were, in that rubbish dump, worms. There was an awful stench, and there was smoke, because obviously you burn the rubbish to reduce its volume. And so Christ, when he spoke about hell, did it in such graphic terms, where things decay, when things, the worms are there eating up and the decaying things that you put there. And the smoke continuing to rise, fires continuing to be there. That's the way that it's described. And that's the image that is presented before us in the New Testament. And it, of course, it speaks about later on about where there is gnashing of teeth, wailing and gnashing of teeth. So it is a place that God has prepared. And so we have to take that very seriously. We can't just push it to the back of our minds, and worse still, push it out of our minds or explain it away. I mean, Ezekiel speaks about unfaithful shepherds or watchmen that don't warn the people that they are watching over with respect to dangers that are coming. And it says there's a certain sense that we are responsible for their blood if we don't warn them. And those things come and overtake them. Well, In a sense, the same is true about the church. We have a duty to warn those. Why? Because God has revealed these things to us. We know that these things are true. And so it's our duty to warn the world. Even though the world may not listen, but at least they will not be able to say, the church knew these things and they kept quiet. They raised their voice about a lot of other things. They protested and had all kinds of movements about a lot of other things. But they didn't tell us about this. Will we just stand silent? And we say, well, we don't want to upset you. Well, thanks a lot. Now we find ourselves in this place. The time that you could have spoke up, you didn't. I'm telling you, the church will stand with red faces. Because we have ignored what God clearly teaches. And it's given to us so that we might take thought about ourselves first and foremost, but also that we would warn others. That it would be an incentive to us to have enthusiasm to tell others. Because remember when we looked at last week's passage, even a sinner like the rich man was worried about others. He was worried about his brothers. He didn't want them to come to that place. So if a sinner can think that way, how much more should we think that way? Not only about our family, even though of course our family is to be included, but wider than that, to all those around us. Because we're living in a world that is perishing. People that are perishing. And therefore we need to raise our voices. Noah preached. And what did he preach about? Not that there's nothing wrong about preaching morals, you understand, and calling society to attention in terms of the moral depravity in which they live. All those things are fine. But he didn't fail to talk about the judgment that was coming. And they understood, but they mocked. But they could never say to Noah, you didn't tell us the flood was coming. No, he told them. So did John the Baptist. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. That's not a comforting thought if you're the tree. He told them. It's a place that is real, and it's a place of punishment. Hell is a place of unfathomable punishment. Nothing on earth comes close. And as I say, there are many terrible things that happen in our world that you know, we almost have to turn our faces away. We almost stop thinking about those things because they're so disturbing and so painful. But nothing comes anywhere near the punishment that people will suffer in hell. The only suffering which equals it is the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. That's the only thing that portrays for us the agonies of hell. But even there, of course, we can't enter in. We can't lay out all the details of the suffering, because we only see one aspect of it. We only see it from a physical point of view. We only have indications that the suffering was far deeper than we could ever imagine in terms of what we see by the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. By his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. By his asking his Father that this cup would pass from him, if it was possible. For him to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? For him to cry out as he did. All of those things are just small indicators to us And if we keep in mind that the Lord Jesus Christ was God Himself, and under the weight of all of that suffering that the Father poured upon Him, Christ spoke the words that He spoke, gives us some indication of the weight of God's punishment against him. That's the only thing that brings us to that point. So can you imagine if the Son of God, in all of his power, because that's what he had to use, he could never do it simply in his humanity. No, in his divinity, in all of his power, if he buckled the way that he did, then what will become of us? How will we ever endure eternal hell? It's unthinkable, unimaginable. Something that we need to flee from. That's the way the scriptures tell us. We're to flee from these things. We're to flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. We can't dawdle, we can't walk, we can't say, oh, well, I've got tomorrow. It says, no, today's the day of salvation. Don't you understand the danger that you're in? You're going to leave that for some other time, some other season? Are you crazy? That's somebody with a deadly disease saying, well, you know, I'll take care of it next year. We don't do that, do we? We get so angry with the medical insurance bill. We want it now. We want it today. I don't say, well, okay, you're busy, I understand. No. That's the way it is. When we understand what hell is and the awful suffering that's going to bring, it brings a certain urgency with respect to ourselves and with respect to other people. And it takes away so many inhibitions that we have. Oh, you know, I'm kind of embarrassed to say this to this person. Or, you know, what will they think of me if I say those things? Well, Noah didn't seem to have any problems. John the Baptist didn't seem to have any problems. Christ didn't have any problems speaking about these things. The scriptures don't omit those things. The church didn't say, well, you know, we've got all these books and it's fine, but, you know, these passages about hell, it's not very, popular. We better take those things out. No. They're absolutely necessary because they're absolutely true and they're horrific. And we don't want anybody to suffer those things. And we're so, I mean, the world is against punishment. They're always about remedial things, always want to help people, which is fine. But they don't see that punishment is part of that. They don't want to. We don't want to spank our children, so they tell us. That's not a good thing. We don't want the death penalty because obviously it's not remedial. But God's punishment, certainly there's a remedial aspect of God's punishment. That's why God calls us to repent over and over again. But there's also punishment that is not designed to change the person, it's designed to punish the person. There's both elements. But the world wants to reject the one and just embrace the other. They think it's barbaric to have that kind of punishment. But the scriptures clearly teach there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's going to be punishment. Hell is not remedial. Hell is not somewhere where people are going to spend a few thousand years and then come out. There is no coming out. The day of salvation is now, in this life. No, after this life, there's nothing but suffering for the unbelievers. Their worm dies not, and the fire is not quenched. God's wrath abides on them forever. And so it needs to be avoided. We need to think about hell. Each and every one of us needs to confront this truth, this reality of the scriptures, and come to a firm understanding with respect to our interaction with this place. And of course, we want to come to the conclusion without any doubt that we are not going to that place. You want assurance about that. You want to make sure that that question is answered once and for all. You don't want to leave that question. There are many things that we have to decide in this life. But I suggest to you that should be at the top. This place is not only real, not only full of punishment, it is also inhabited. It's not an idle threat. It's not just the bogeyman to scare children to do the right things, but he doesn't really exist. And nobody ever seen him. No, no, no. People will be in hell. It's not going to be an empty place. And our passage speaks about that. It speaks about Satan and his angels. In Matthew 25, verse 41, in Jude 6. Revelation 20. And though society may joke about the devil and the evil spirits, they are worse than any human monsters that we've encountered in history. Even they are afraid of hell. How foolish, right? I mean, Peter speaks about that too. He speaks about people that have no sense, that they have no understanding of what they're dealing with. Their mouths are far too quick. That even angels, he says, don't bring a reviling accusation. But these men are so ignorant, they say all kinds of things. They don't understand how small they are and what dangers they're in. And so it is also with hell then. The angels themselves, the evil spirits themselves, are deathly afraid of hell. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is about to cast them out of that man who was possessed, legion of evil spirits, they cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, first they say, have you come to judge us before the time? They're already, you know, shaking in their boots. And then say, you know, please, please don't send us to that place yet. You know, spare us. Let us go into the pigs. And the Lord Jesus lets them. But notice the trembling. And there wasn't just one of them, you understand. There was a ton of them. A legion of them. And they were all quaking in their shoes, saying, please, please, spare us. Now, if angels, evil angels, shake in their boots at the thought of being sent to this place, then how much should we be afraid? How much should it shake us and drive into our hearts fear that we might address whatever we need to address to be assured that we will not be in that place and not suffer the punishments that we have spoken about. And the only way, of course. And by the way, it's not just the devil and the wicked angels that fell with him. It's all those that reject the Lord Jesus Christ. All those that live contrary to his word. I mean, when the Bible speaks about heaven, in all the images that are given in Revelation 21, then it talks about all those people that won't be there. that will not be allowed in. 21 verse 8, but the cowardly, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And lest we think that we're not in that category because we don't do those things that are listed, the second thing I didn't read, it says unbelieving. Unbelieving. We don't have to commit these sins that are listed. When we are unbelieving, we're going to be living in ways that are disobedient to God. And this place then is the appropriate place for us to be. It doesn't mean if you've ever done those things that you are barred from heaven. That's not what that's saying, remember. There'll be many adulterers in heaven because they've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. David will be in hell. He committed adultery. He also killed. No. It's saying all those people that live this way and continue to live this way and no change ever comes, and that change only can come through faith in Christ anyway, that those people have no place in heaven. Their place is in hell itself. And they will suffer. And it is experienced at death. Again, there's much confusion on this point. I don't know why. It's not that the Bible is unclear about these things. Most of us believe that Christians, when they die, go immediately to heaven. Unless, of course, you know, you've been taught about purgatory, which, of course, you have to get over. And not get over in the sense of go through it, but I mean you have to reject it because the Bible doesn't teach that. Right? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what Paul says. He mentions nothing about purgatory. But we believe that Christians, when they die, go immediately to heaven. But when unbelievers die, there should be no doubt about the fact that they also go to their place, which is hell itself. They don't lie in the ground waiting. The rich man would not have said anything if that was the case. He was suffering. And he didn't want his brothers to come to this place. He was already in that place that is so far removed from heaven itself. And so it's at death. It's at death that these things come about. Immediately we go, and even in our passage, of course, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell. That's where they are. So unbelievers immediately. Because after all, unbelievers in this world live under the wrath of God. Romans chapter 1. It's not the full wrath of God, you understand. The full wages of sin. But nevertheless, they do live under the wrath of God. And death is part of that wrath of God in their case. For us as Christians, death is transformed. But for the unbelievers, that is part and parcel of their punishment. But they continue that immediately when they die. It goes to a totally new level. Because now the full wrath of God's anger comes down upon them. It is appointed unto man to die once, says Hebrews. After that, there's the judgment. And it is, this place is under the rule of God Himself. You know, John Milton, who wrote, you know, Paradise Lost, has Satan saying this, here at last we shall be free. Here we may reign secure. And in my choice, to reign is worth ambition, though in hell. Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. I mean, it's such a stupid statement. Nobody rules in heaven other than God. Nobody is telling other people what to do in heaven, in hell. They're all suffering. They're all crying out. They're all gnashing their teeth in pain and suffering. It's unbelief that speaks that way. No, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that He is Lord, and that they, if they're in that place, that they are rebels that deserve what they are getting. And so it takes away any objections that people like Edgecombe Hughes, that I quoted last Sunday also, that have this problem that you have this kingdom, you know, I mean, why they speak of it as a kingdom, I don't know. This kingdom of hell, and this other kingdom where God rules, as though God doesn't rule hell. I mean, He made it, He controls it, He sends people there, but somehow He doesn't rule. I mean, how do you get to that conclusion? And therefore, since He doesn't rule there, therefore that can't exist. So therefore, they have to be annihilated. I don't know the logic of that. But certainly as far as the Scriptures is concerned, God rules all places. He's the one that sent Satan there and his evil angels, reserved for judgment. He's the one that sends sinners there, reserved for judgment. He's the one that will indeed bring them forth on judgment day. Not that they might know their destiny in terms of where they're going to spend eternity, but rather that they may see that they deserve what they're going to get and what they have experienced already because of God's justice. There are certain problems that arise in people's minds about hell, and certainly we need to set those aside, think about them and set them aside. One of them is the severity of hell. And so, you know, those thoughts may come into our hearts and minds, and we may say, well, you know, that it just seems like it's over the top. Right? As a believer, I you know, that people might think, well, I have a problem with God's wrath. I mean, I get mad with people, but then after a while I get over it. But God seems to be so, you know, set against these people, He just can't get over it. And in our minds we have kind of a, you know, that becomes problematic to us. Obviously it has for certain people that say, well, hell is not going to exist forever, that it's just a place of annihilation. Somehow that appeases their conscience. I don't know. You know how that's the case? But the severity of God ought not to be a problem for us, though we can't understand it completely. And that's the problem. We don't take sin seriously. We don't take sin for what it really is. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, our reaction would not have been what God did. Because our thoughts are not God's thoughts. We probably would have given them another chance. We probably would have said, now come on, Adam, I warned you, right? You're going to die, and now you did it. Now, you know, come on. I'll give you one more chance. And who knows, another chance after that. But God didn't act that way. Death came upon them, all of their children down history, the whole world became corrupt. That's not a reaction that we would come to ourselves. And the church has been shocked many times over what God has done, because we would not have thought about doing it. No doubt people were shocked at Noah's day. No doubt Abraham was shocked at the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. No, there's a shock. The world is shocked over what happened on the cross. They can't imagine that God would do that to His Son. It's because we don't think the thoughts of God. God's reaction against sin is absolutely right and proper. Because even in this world, I mean, if a child, you know, chops up a worm, you know, okay, fine. But if a child takes a knife to your cat, your pet cat, then you kind of, you want to say something then, right? Child takes a knife to your other siblings, you want to say a little bit more than you would have done, what, you know, towards a cat. I mean, there's an increase in terms of the actions that we do. But now imagine we guard God Himself. We attack God Himself. We challenge Him Himself. That is just astronomical with respect to comparison to the sins that we do in this world and the kinds of things that we have in this world when we attack God Himself, which is what all sin is. Then I'm saying the penalty is exactly what the Bible gives. And it's our inability to understand the magnitude of that sin that causes us perhaps sometimes to think that somehow hell is an overreaction. It's not an overreaction. God is perfectly just. And so all that He does is absolutely in line with his nature. And it doesn't go against His love either, because that's what most people say, well, God is loving, how can there be a hell? I mean, that's the argument. Then I say, well, if you apply that kind of logic, then you should have no problem with a judge that sets everybody free that comes before Him. But you don't react that way, do we? I mean, a number of years ago, there was an uproar because the governor of one of the states emptied death row. And people were angry at that. But in our system, court system, we would not embrace and honor a judge that would just set people free. So why would we think that of God? That somehow He has to do that. Get to that end position where everybody is let go and the love of God triumphs, as it were. No. The love of God is not at odds with His justice. In fact, both of them operate together in unison. And finally, the purpose of hell. What is hell for? Sometimes I ask people, you know, members, sometimes, I mean, why the judgment? Because when we die, if we're Christians, we go immediately to heaven. When we're unbelievers, we immediately go down to hell. So my question to people is, why do we have a judgment day? It's not to find out where people are going to go. They're already there. So why the judgment? The judgment is not for people. The judgment is for the glory of God. The judgment is to show that God has been completely just from the beginning of time to the end. There's never been one iota, one single word, idle word, one wicked act that God has not brought to complete justice. And everybody is going to know that. Everybody that suffered and people have got away with it, they thought. And they might have thought in their hearts that, oh, God didn't do anything. You know, how can there be a God? No, God will show that He missed absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Because it will be clear to everybody that God is wonderfully just, wonderfully loving, absolutely consistent in all that He did. The judge of all the earth will do right, and we will see that He's done right. And so whether we go to heaven or whether we go to hell, we will praise the name of God. The glory of God will be intact. It's not for us. It's for God's glory. And heaven and hell are for God's glory. Hell is for God's glory. it will evidence and justify the justice of God itself. That God's word means something. His nature means something. He doesn't just let these things go. His nature is not something that can be turned aside and put on one side and ignored. No, God is just. He means what He says. And He says what He means. No. God will certainly be vindicated in the hearts and minds of all. That's why the judgment is going to come. That's why these things, these places are eternal. Both heaven and hell. People of God, these are not very comfortable things to hear. I understand that. But they're not, hell is not a comfortable place to be in either. And I'd rather have you uncomfortable in this life for a while as we talk about these things than to have you uncomfortable for eternity. Now this is something that you need to think about. And as I said, young people need to think about, because death doesn't wait. Death is not barred from your door. It can come. You need to be ready. You need to be ready now. This is something that you need to settle once and for all. And of course, the only way that is going to be settled, and you hear it over and over again through the preaching of the gospel, is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not calling you to better your life. I'm not calling you to be more holy, because I know that's impossible. It's not going to happen without God. It's believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will not perish. You will never darken the doors of hell, but heaven's doors will be open for you to enjoy God and to glorify Him forever. And so not only about yourself, but it's about those around you. It's about your families. It's about your friends. We ought not to allow uncomfortable feelings and thoughts to deter us from speaking these words, among many other things, of course. I mean, we ought not only to speak about hell. You have to speak about Christ. You have to speak about the cross. You have to speak about forgiveness. Because they need the truth. But they need grace too. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word, because it tells us the things that we need to know, not the things that we want and like. And our Father in heaven, we thank You that You have given us Your whole counsel. And our Father, that through these truths, we know You better, Your nature. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might be grateful in our hearts that You have spared us hell itself by experiencing it for us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we cannot begin to tell You how much we love You and adore You for what You have done. And our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed send forth Your Holy Spirit into each and every one of us, so that we all might have that full assurance that we are indeed ready for heaven, because we have had our seats reserved through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we pray for those that are perishing. We know that they are blinded to these things. But nevertheless, we thank You for that preaching of the gospel. We thank You for the work of Your Holy Spirit that gives us hope for them. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we might indeed bring those wonderful words of hope into their lives, that they too may escape. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers, that You would bless Your church throughout the world, and make their testimony clear, accurate, and persuasive. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.